Let's read together Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30. It begins on page 116. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Tonight, beloved, within Lord's Day 30, we're going to focus solely on question and answer 80, which stands out in our Heidelberg Catechism for at least four main reasons. First of all, alone of all the question and answers in our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 80 was not included in the first edition. In the second edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, about half of what we have was included. And the third edition, we're only talking here a matter of months, all of it was included. So it has a different textual history than the rest of our catechism. And there are some who would chime in at this point and say, you see, question and answer 80 is therefore less authoritative than the other 126 questions and answers. And the answer to that is no, it's not the first edition or the second edition. It is the third edition which is the most authoritative and binding, and which was approved especially at the Synod of Dort about 50 years later. The binding edition of the Heidelberg Catechism isn't the first one, but the third one. And instead of saying that this raises question marks about question and answer 80 that wasn't included at the very first, one should instead say that so important was this truth that within a few months of its non-inclusion at the start of the history of the Heidelberg Catechism, it was rectified. And they said, you know what? We really need to add a condemnation of the Mass. And everyone agreed, and therefore it was inserted. The first wasn't up to it. The second edition needed further improvements. So they made a third edition and said, that's it. We like it now. This is the binding authoritative Heidelberg Catechism. The second thing about question and answer 80, which is closely related to the first thing, is that it is the question and answer in our Heidelberg Catechism that was especially occasioned by Roman Catholicism's Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic council that met in northern Italy, not that far from the Alps, on and off between 1545 and 1563. The decrees and canons of the Council of Trent is Rome's official creedal binding damnation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, rediscovered at the Reformation, and Rome's official creedal binding damnation of each and every person who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, when the Council of Trent ended on the 4th of December 1563 with all its anathemas or curses, because that document says this is what we in the Church of Rome hold, and then appended to it are the anathemas or curses such as, therefore those who hold X, Y, and Z, let them be anathema. Well, when the Council of Trent ended, I repeat, on the 4th of December 1563, Frederick III, the Elector of Heidelberg, hence the Heidelberg Catechism, saw the need for a specific refutation and condemnation of the Mass which he had earlier commissioned. And therefore he said, we need an article, we need a question and answer on that. Olivianus or Sinus, my theologians at Heidelberg, compose something. Our catechism is incomplete. Here's an important aspect of the truth that we need clearly and antithetically stated. So not only is question and answer 80, therefore, the only bit that was sort of added after it was first written, and not only is it the part in our catechism most directly opposed to the Council of Trent, but thirdly, and flowing from all this, this is the question and answer that is the most polemical. And polemical comes from the Greek word meaning war. Question and answer 80 is most warlike of all the 127 questions and answers. And it wars against the lie because it is fighting for the truth. And flowing from all of this, the fourth and final point I want to make that's distinctive about this question and answer is that it is the most hated article of the catechism. The most hated article by the apostate and apostatizing churches which formally have the Heidelberg Catechism as a confession. You can understand a liberal apostatizing minister or congregation hating this article more than anything else in the catechism, because he, since he no longer believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, having to justify the fact that he's a minister, has nothing better to do than fraternize with the Church of Rome. And there it is, in black and white, damning all his apostasy and wickedness in his own creed. It's interesting that the Christian Reformed churches in North America sought to get around this in their apostasy with a footnote. They embraced the false doctrine that God loves absolutely everybody and wants to save absolutely everybody, because they wanted friendship with the world. This has worked through to the point that they are thoroughly liberal and modernist. so that they were even excluded from a more conservative Presbyterian and Reformed body in North America. And everyone just talks about the PCUSA, the CRC, and all the other liberal denominations in North America. Well, hand in hand with their desire to find friendship with the world was a desire for friendship with the Church of Rome. So they took Article Question Answer 80 and sent it to the North American Conference of Roman Catholic Bishops and said to them, this is in our confession, would you agree with us? Is this a fair summary of your teaching and the historic teaching of the Church of Rome? And of course the Roman Catholic bishops came, oh no, that's not what you want. That's not accurate at all. As if the Reformation didn't know what Rome taught. As if Ursinus and Olivianus, who were former members of the Church of Rome, didn't understand what they were reading and what they firmly held. As were all the reformers, Roman Catholics. As if after all these hundreds and thousands of not merely words, but pages written in the 16th century, the top Reformed theologians couldn't even present what Rome held. Amazing. The Reformers had it right. The CRC theologians and the Roman Catholic bishops are liars. How naive can you get? It's like taking the book of Genesis and the third chapter and going to Satan and saying, now Satan, is that what happened in the garden? Is that what happened? Oh no, that's not what happened at all. This doctrine of the Lord's Supper over against the Roman Mass is important for at least two main reasons. The doctrine now. There's the historical reason. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And it was this issue of the Mass that was the number one ground for the execution of the English martyrs under Bloody Mary. What do you hold regarding the Lord's Supper? And if they didn't accept transubstantiation and the worship of the host, that was enough to damn them to the flames. When John Knox and his associates began preaching the Reformation in Scotland, the Mass was a prime target. Compromising with the Mass, therefore, is a compromising and overthrowing of the Reformation which we celebrate. Its anniversary is now 500 years. It's a compromising of the Reformation and its creeds and its martyrs and its history. There's a lot of historical, church historical issues tied up with this. And the second reason why we must maintain this truth, besides all the others, is a very practical reason. Because there is a temptation, and for some it's more than a temptation, for ignorant or naive professing Christians to attend services in the Roman Church. And you think to yourself, doesn't the truth mean anything to them? Do they understand nothing? Especially this is the case with funerals. Well, old so-and-so's dead and I think it'd be nice to go along. Or weddings. Well, I work with that girl and she invited me to her wedding. At the funerals, at the weddings, there's the Mass. And out of this desire to maintain or develop social connections or family connections or business connections or political connections and to be seen as loving and tolerant and wide-hearted and all the rest, then they go along. Naivety at best, ignorance, and wickedness. The 39 articles of the Church of England, and therefore of the Church of Ireland and worldwide Anglicanism, call the Mass a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. It's a different thing for going for a walk by the coast or in a local forest park. You're going where there will be a blasphemous, fable, and dangerous deceit. And you're there, looking on as part of the congregation. Our Heidelberg Catechism says, the Mass at bottom, cutting through all the gumph, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, toy around with idolatry? No. Flee from idolatry. The response to idolatry, as with fornication, is flight. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. This is idolatry. Let's look then at the Lord's Supper versus the Roman Mass. And we'll consider this contrast in three areas. First, with respect to the pardon of sin. Then, the presence of Christ. And finally, the worship of God. The Lord's Supper versus, that word's there deliberately, versus the Roman Mass. The pardon of sin, the presence of Christ, and the worship of God. Answer 80 begins, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. This is what the bread in the Lord's Supper bespeaks. Jesus' words were, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The breaking of his body bespeaks his death. And a few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the apostle says, Christ died, his body was broken, for our sins, according to the scriptures. The broken body of Christ, his death, says, he died for our sins. The same message is conveyed by the wine of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ's broken body, his death, his shed blood are for the remission of sins. If the two elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and the broken body and the poured out blood mean anything, it's that Christ is dying for our sins and for their remission. And so, the bread and wine, symbolic of Christ's body and blood, which were offered on the tree of the cross, are all about redemption. And redemption is the payment of a price to release the captive. Christ pays the price by satisfying for our sins. So we are released from the prison and death of sin and the grave and hell. The Bible uses another big but not intimidating theological word, propitiation, which means that by his sacrifice on the cross, Christ turned away the wrath of God. To propitiate is to turn away wrath. He turned away the wrath of God from his people by bearing the wrath of God due to us for our sins, so that we can be pardoned. Reconciliation. You know what that word means. Reconcile is bring two parties formerly at variance back together in friendship. When Jesus died for our sins, our iniquities being imputed to him, and his bearing the punishment due to us for them, he takes the enmity between God and us out of the way, and so effects friendship again. So the sins of God's elect in the cross, which is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, the sins of the elect are forgiven and pardoned, remitted and blotted out, buried at the bottom of the sea, and taken out of the way by being nailed to Jesus' cross. And you'll recognize in all those statements about how God deals with our sins at the cross, biblical phrases for the results of Christ's atonement. So notice then, the two words that begin with the letters O-N in the opening two lines of answer 80. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. It's the only sacrifice. He doesn't make a second one, and no one else can make a second one. And he once accomplished it on the cross. Not twice, not 30 times, not many times, not thousands of times. Only sacrifice, once accomplished. And the corresponding part of answer 80 regarding the Mass says, and you'll understand here that answer 80 is split into two, with the large dash, that M dash, in the middle, separating the two parts. The first part before the M dash, what the Lord's Supper says. The second part after the M dash, what the Mass says. And the clauses in each correspond to each other and contrast to each other. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. That part that I just quoted, you should understand that every part of that statement is false. All the key words and ideas in that statement are wrong. For instance, I'll explain what I mean. The word priests is found in there. Unless Jesus Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And you should be saying, aha, that's false doctrine. Jesus Christ is our priest. And as priest, he centrally does two things. He offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and he intercedes for us on the basis of his sacrifice for his people. Christ is our priest. And you say, but doesn't the Bible teach more than it does? Believers are priests too. We are all in Christ, prophets, priests and kings, because we share his anointing. If he's a king, we're kings. If he's a prophet, we're prophets. If he's a priest, we're priests in him. But as priests, the believer doesn't offer Christ to God. Oh no. The believer offers himself to God. Not as a sacrifice, that is, a bloody offering to God, but as a living sacrifice. As priests then, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, not Christ as a dead sacrifice, and we consecrate ourselves to God. The priesthood of believers. There is no special caste of priest among church office bearers. The minister is not a priest. And the Lutherans and the Anglicans should never have so spoken. It opened the door for further departures. Because if there's a priest, what does a priest do? He offers sacrifices. And you're getting near to the Mass. And he offers sacrifices on what? An altar. And a priest must have special clothing. And you're getting further and further from the New Testament and lapsing into Old Testament ideas abrogated in Jesus Christ. And found in another form in Rome. The minister is not some special caste of priest. He's a preacher and a teacher of God's word. He offers no sacrifice. He preaches about a sacrifice, but he doesn't offer any sacrifice. The elder, he's not some special caste of priest above and beyond other believers, and nor is a deacon. Christ was offered, but who offered Christ? Himself. Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9:14. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Ephesians 5, verse 2 teaches the same thing as do many other scriptures. Christ offers himself to God. Believers don't offer Christ to God. Office bearers don't offer Christ to God. Christ offered himself. The Mass is wrong, first of all, because it has a special caste of priests. That's it. Repudiated by all Christians straight away. Secondly, the Mass is wrong because it teaches that these priests offer Christ. And the Bible never says anything like that. Christ offers himself. The time of the offering of Christ is important, and Rome goes wrong here too. Christ offered himself in the past, 2,000 years ago. He offered himself once in the past, and only once in the past, and once and for all in the past. And that's the Greek word hapax, a once and for all thing. And the Lord's Supper isn't an offering of Christ. We're not offering the Lord Jesus on the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal and a remembrance of Christ's one offering on the cross 2 millennia ago. Once and for all. The Mass says Christ offered himself in the past. And Christ has been offered for 2,000 years by Roman priests. And Christ is being offered presently in chapels all around the world. And Christ will be offered as a sacrifice by the priest until the Lord's return. The time of the offering of Christ, once and for all in the past. Very simple. But Rome can't even get that right. It's got priests, it's got offerings, and has these continual offerings. For 2,000 years now, ongoing. And then there's the issue of the beneficiaries of the Lord's Supper. The Mass is hopelessly wrong here too. See what I meant when I said it gets the whole thing wrong? The beneficiaries of the Lord's Supper. Rome says something very different from Scripture. The true position is that the beneficiaries of the Lord's Supper, those who derive spiritual good from the sacrament, are elect believers while on earth. There's a spiritual nourishment on Christ's atoning death, accomplished 2,000 years ago, and that atoning death in the sacrament and by faith is applied to us more and more by faith. But Rome says the beneficiaries of the Lord's Supper are people today in their Mass and those in purgatory. And immediately, as Christians, you're saying, well, that's blasphemy and lies. First of all, there's no such place as purgatory. Purgatory is a money-making, fear-inducing, slave-creating heresy. Purgatory doesn't exist. And if you have this Mass with benefits allegedly for the living and the dead being those in purgatory, you have offerings for the dead. And that exposes the paganism that is at the heart of popery. Offerings for the dead. You'll notice too that our Heidelberg Catechism gets at the idea of conditions in the Mass. Conditions with a vengeance. The crudest form of conditions just about possible. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless, here's the condition, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Unless. You don't have it unless. Without the Mass, without the ongoing sacrifice of the Mass by the priests, without this ongoing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even when you're in purgatory, which doesn't exist, you really can't have the pardon of sin. That's conditional. Your salvation, your time in purgatory, depends upon the activity of the priest. Your getting into heaven depends on what he does, at least as to how soon or how far away it is, according to this scheme. This brings up the whole issue of assurance. There's no assurance with this system. Assurance is impossible within this system. That is, the assurance that I'm saved and will be saved. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that assurance is dangerous. The only person who can know that he's right with God and has a place in paradise at death is someone who receives direct revelation. Another attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. And since God does not speak today apart from Scripture, this is an impossible condition. No one can know. But with Rome's gospel, assurance is impossible because it depends upon your work and the work of the priest anyway. So no one could know. There's no assurance now that you have the forgiveness of sins. There's no assurance that at death you will go to be with Christ in heaven. And there's no assurance that your loved one has had enough masses said for him to get him out of the agonizing fires of purgatory. And you know what the difference between the fire of purgatory and the fire of hell is? None. It's the same fire, apart from the fact that one fire will stop. The fires of hell rage forever. And if you don't know, if you've paid enough, you just have to keep on paying. What a wretched deceit. And what a miserable bondage are the poor souls deluded into believing that nonsense. No assurance possible there, and no comfort. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 11 through verse 25. We read it earlier. This passage, you will note, contrasts the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices which it offered with the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you will notice, too, that what it says about the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice and all its failures actually apply just as well to the Roman priesthood and its offering of the Mass. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Yep, that's an Old Testament priest. That's what Rome does too. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins. Forever. Meaning nothing more is needed. And when it says he sat down on the right hand of God, it means not only he's enthroned as king in heaven, but his work is finished. The work of a priest, he does standing up, and when he sits down, like many of the past we do, it's because you're finished your work. Verse 14, for, here's the reason, He made one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God, because his work is finished, the work of making atonement for sin. For by one offering, the offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And when he says perfected, he means perfected as to its accomplishment. The salvation has been accomplished 2,000 years ago. It's applied by faith to the people of God. And then the apostle brings in the celebrated promise of the new covenant in verses 15 through 17. The Holy Ghost speaks about this. He's a witness to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, especially this part of the promise is key for us now. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Sins and iniquities no longer remembered. Now, says the apostle in verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If the one sacrifice or offering for sin, one sacrifice forever, has been offered, well, you don't need any other offering. And what's the Mass? It's an offering for sin. And that's why its officiants are called priests. Priests offer sacrifices. And that's why the table is called an altar. A priest at an altar offers a sacrifice. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When verse 19 talks about boldness to enter into the holiest, having this boldness, it actually says that the believer enters heaven, that's the holiest there, in this life. The believer knows that he's going to heaven when he dies, in part because he knows, I have entered heaven many times before. Not like the nutcases of the charismatics, but by faith, laying hold on the invisible God through the promises. I know I'm going to heaven in the future because I've been going there from the beginning of my Christian life. And that's why there's no assurance in Roman Catholicism, and that's why they think or hope they're going to purgatory. They've never been to heaven by faith, because they're not trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the gospel's rotten and false. Those who go to heaven in this life by faith in Jesus Christ know where they're going at death. And those who don't go to heaven by faith and in true worship, the best they can hope is that they're going at death to purgatory. Faith alone and the cross alone, that's assurance. And so, having a high priest over the house of God, verse 21, there's one high priest. There aren't any other priests who officiate with offering sacrifices on some altar. We have a high priest over the house of God in heaven. And having that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There is assurance. There's full assurance of faith. God will receive me now. And he does as I approach through Jesus Christ. And God will receive me into glory when I die. The true gospel gives assurance. Where there's no assurance, you've detected thereby the false gospel. So verse 23 continues, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Cling to it. No compromising, no wavering as a wave on a sea tossed by the wind. No falling away. No apostasy. Don't be seduced or destroyed by the mass. And verse 25 adds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in public worship with the saints, especially on the Lord's Day, as the manner of some is. It happened even then too. There were always weak ones and some who weren't truly believers. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is administered till he come. Moving from the radical difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Mass on the forgiveness of sins, we come to the radical difference between the two as regards the presence of Christ. And the Catechism deals especially with Christ's presence according to his human nature. Remember that Jesus is a divine person, the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God, at his incarnation, took to himself a real, complete, weakened human nature, so that one divine person now has two natures, fully God, as he always was, and now, from the incarnation onwards, he is also fully man. One divine person, two natures, God and man. We're dealing here with Christ's presence according to his human nature and with respect to the Lord's Supper, bodily and physically. Answer 80 says that Christ, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father. For 33 years, he was on earth in his human nature. But he's not now on earth in his human nature. Then, as Acts 1 records, he ascended into heaven. That's why he's not now on earth. And then it goes on to speak of another article of our faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, his session at God's right hand. Jesus Christ, says the Heidelberg Catechism rightly, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father. And the Mass teaches, quote, Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine. Christ is bodily present in the substance or form of bread and wine. That's what the Mass says. His real humanity, body, bones, blood, hair, sinews, is there. Transubstantiation. The last part of that word, substantiation, has to do with substance. And trans, well, in the 21st century, you hardly need it said, trans deals with change. There's trans this and trans that. A change of substance. So with the bread and the wine, the substance of them is changed into the body, blood, that is the humanity, and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And when I say the bread and the wine, I mean really for Rome, not bread, but wafer, because it's not bread. And when I say wine, well, even today, usually there is no wine. Historically, there was no wine for hundreds of years either. But it's changed so that though it may look and taste and smell and feel like a wafer or wine, the substance underlying it is actually the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's hard to understand and bad philosophy, and it's plain heretical theology. It needs to be said, though, by way of clarification, that we are not claiming that Christ is absent from the Lord's Supper. Christ is present at the Lord's Supper, but the way in which he's present is the key issue. According to his deity, Christ, the Eternal Son, is equally omnipresent as the Father and the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present everywhere, omnipresent. But especially at the Lord's Supper, Christ is sacramentally present, spiritually present. Not bodily present, though. He's sacramentally, spiritually present by his grace and Holy Spirit. Christ's deity will never be separated from his humanity. Christ's deity will never be separated from his humanity. True. But whereas his deity is everywhere, his humanity is not everywhere. If Christ's humanity was everywhere, you would be bumping into it. Because a humanity, if it is really a true and complete human nature, is body. You cannot have an omnipresent body, because a body displaces. My hand cannot occupy the same space as this wood in front of me. A very simple, crude argument, even. Christ's humanity is not everywhere, and his humanity is not under the form of bread and wine. When we say that Jesus is a man, we mean a real man with a real humanity. As a real human being, this isn't disrespectful, this is simply obvious. As a real human being, he has a certain height and volume. We don't usually think in those terms, but it's obvious. You have a certain height and volume. The kids are getting taller, and the older women may well be shrinking. But you have a certain height, and our volume, like it or not, can fluctuate too. Those who are human beings have a certain height and volume. Those who are human beings, as our mothers have always told us, can only be in one place at one time. That's essential for a body. Christ's human nature is in heaven, not on earth. And it's not the case that his body is in heaven and on many places on the earth, oh no, or that his body is under the form of small wafers on many places on earth. He is one body, just as much as you have one body. That one body can only be in one place at one time. And you say that limits Christ. No. He limited himself in taking a human nature. The human nature, by definition, can only be in one place at one time. Otherwise, it's not a human nature at all. And this is a horrible heresy, as grievous and warped as any of the heresies involving the two natures of Jesus Christ in the early church, because it's a mangling and dividing of his humanity and a sort of scattering it to many places. And then this bizarre and unhuman humanity is, according to the Roman theory, created by priests in order then to offer it as a sacrifice for the living and the dead on earthly altars day and daily. And that's why, in Roman Catholic theory and teaching, they've often said, I, as priest, can do greater miracles than Jesus Christ ever did on earth. Jesus Christ made water out of wine. No. Wine out of water. I can make God out of the creature. And then I can offer a sacrifice for sins. Wow. Moving on from the Mass and the Lord's Supper, contrasted with regard to the pardon of sins and the presence of Christ, we come finally and more briefly to the worship of God. The Catechism goes on to say that since Christ's human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God, that he will there be worshipped by us. And the worship of Jesus Christ, we worship Christ true. To be more precise, we worship him in his deity. We do not worship his humanity. We do not worship his hair or his ears. We worship God. We worship him as to his divinity. And he, as to his humanity, is in heaven. And as to his humanity, he is only in heaven. And through believing and worshipping Christ, we worship the triune God whom he revealed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Wise, holy, just, and good. And we worship God, Father, Son, and Spirit, with a religious adoration and devotion, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But now the Church of Rome, through its doctrine of the Mass, teaches, quote, Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And that is idolatry, bread worship. And we anticipate the objection. We anticipate it because it's the objection that has been made rightly for hundreds of years. Oh, but I'm only worshipping Christ in the sense that I'm worshipping him who is bodily present under the form of bread and wine. But the idolaters who worship wood and stone say essentially the same thing. The second commandment is wonderful at exposing this, and that's why Rome lumps the second into the first to try and bury the second. It forbids us to bow down to any image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor worship them. Even if you claim to be worshipping God through them, you don't do that. That is idolatry. This is a devastating ploy of Satan, because Rome claims that the Mass is the chief part of worship. The Orthodox and biblical view is that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are appended to the preaching, and the preaching of the word is the chief element in worship. But Rome teaches that the Mass is the chief part of worship, not the preaching. And what it claims is the chief part of worship, the Mass, is actually an abomination of desolation. A nice biblical phrase, abomination of desolation. And an abomination of desolation is something that is abominable, thrust into the worship of God, that makes the worship of God and the church there desolate. So a God cannot be worshipped where that abominable thing is, making desolate the church. The Mass is an abomination of desolation. And you remember the argument of Jesus in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. He spoke of an abomination of desolation that would come in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. Probably some sort of Roman standard. But whatever it was, you couldn't go in there to worship because it was being adored as the symbol of the power of this pagan empire. This abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel and Matthew typifies the abomination of desolation at the end of the age with the coming of the final Antichrist, where the church will be desecrated by corrupt and false worship. Abomination there, so that it's desolate. Well, there are, besides those two specific abominations of desolation mentioned by Jesus, other abominations of desolation which mean that believers cannot worship there. A woman minister. Because we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ appoints some men to rule in his church. This isn't about sexism. This is about Jesus Christ as the sole king and head of the church, with the right to call whomever he wants. Well, here's the abomination of desolation of the Mass. And you remember from Matthew 24 what the exhortation is, not, oh, when the abomination of desolation comes into the church, well, there are tricky times, you have to solve your conscience and make do with the best you've got and attend anyway. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you flee. Flee. Matthew 24, verse 16. You don't go there. Just as 1 Corinthians 10 says, flee idolatry. The conclusion of question and answer 80 follows logically. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else. There's no other way you can characterize it. It's nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, because it teaches that you haven't got the forgiveness of sins unless X, Y, and Z, and X, Y, and Z are idolatrous. And it is an accursed idolatry, because if Jesus Christ is bodily present there, you have to worship bread. That is idolatry. And you'll notice that this question and answer 80 is found in our catechism, not in the Canons of Dort, not in the Belgian Confession, which means, according to the liturgy of our church, it is to be preached in the church. And even more significantly, it means that this is to be taught to our children in catechism classes. Question and answer 82. It occurs in our program in the catechism classes for teenagers. And this isn't child abuse. This is Christianity. So that our children in their catechism classes are instructed, as they are now, with the rest of us, as to why the Mass is wrong. We will not be accepting the confession of faith of anybody who thinks that there's really nothing wrong with the Mass. You've missed a few classes, mate. You need to study the Word of God, and you need to pray and examine yourself. And we teach our children the biblical and reformed damnation of it. That this is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and accursed idolatry. This is important too as regards our witness regarding Roman Catholicism. Part of our witness to a Roman Catholic is what goes on in the center of worship in your church is sin. It's a breaking of the second commandment, the commandment that your church has tried to hide, sweep under the carpet. And you must not look to that or to what a priest may do after you die to get you out of the fires of purgatory. You need to look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that iniquities are pardoned at the cross. And this true, clear witness is muted and compromised, if not outright destroyed, by attending their services. It's supposed to be loving, but aren't there so many things in this world that are really supposed to be loving, whereas they're really just appeasement and taking the easy way out? It's supposed to be loving, but it's foolish and destructive. Imagine yourself for a moment in the Roman Catholic position. This Protestant has come to the Mass. Oh, good. I thought he was going to tell me that the Mass is idolatry. I thought he was going to exhort me to faith and trust in Jesus Christ and tell me that the Roman Church is false and that I need to take up my cross and follow Jesus, and it's going to be a very difficult thing. But then he came to the Mass, and he seemed to sit there right through it all. Wow, that's really good. I thought I would have to become a Christian. Don't have to repent. Don't have to leave my sins. Can keep living the way I'm doing. That's the result of going along with it. And this helps us too to understand and react rightly to those who speak of true Christians in Rome. I know so-and-so, and he's a true believer in the Church of Rome. Oh, glad to hear it. really good. And I will receive his testimony as a true Christian if he leaves the church. And he must, or she must, leave the church. Because question and answer 80 is right. If he claims to be a Christian, he must flee idolatry. We're all called to flee idolatry. If he professes to follow Jesus, he must flee idolatry too. Because the Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. And the Belgic Confession in Article 28 says, because you can't give special preferential treatment to somebody who's in Roman Catholicism as opposed to someone who's in a false religion or to someone who's being saved out of a cult, regarding the need to join a true church, that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it. Therefore, all who separate themselves from the true church or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. To put it all positively, beloved, the gospel is reinforced by the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The true doctrine of the Lord's Supper is that all our salvation is in Christ alone. It's what he did 2,000 years ago. The once and for all atonement and satisfaction of the justice of God by our complete Savior. All sins are remitted, and those who believe know their faithful Savior and have comfort and everlasting life. It's clear, and it's perhaps especially clear when you set it over against the darkness of the Roman Mass. And all this means, in concluding, gratitude. The believer hears as he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I've been delivered from that. That I've been taught the truth. That God has brought me to a place where I heard the gospel of grace in that line of the Reformation, whose 500th anniversary I honor." And gratitude especially for the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our only high priest, who offered himself without spot to God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may see the truth clearly, that we may love it, that we may confess it, and that we may defend it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, our only Savior. Amen.